us missed too many meals, and so I don't want you to miss any more here than you have to. So we're always thankful when you can be here. All right, turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. We're starting in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, so don't sit down, stand up. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that so many years after it was written, we still have application for it and reason to obey it. And thank you that it is such an encouraging passage. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, this past Sunday, I preached an overview of Amos chapter number 4. And now I'm going to proceed to preach a very short overview of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it'll be very short, the overview. Now, remember, Paul was writing to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And Timothy was one of the elders there. And he was he was like Paul's spiritual son. They had spent years together. He had trained Timothy and left him there at Ephesus, and now he is preaching there at Ephesus regularly. We can understand by what he's telling him. Paul had visited this church some years earlier, and he had already taught the foundational doctrines of the faith to them, the gospel of godliness, and had explained all these things to them. And chapter 4 is covering a warning of future apostasy. He's telling them that there will be diabolical doctrine, literally devil-spawned doctrine, that will be creeping into the church. There will be lying leaders, men that will want to come in and lead people astray. And he's going to talk about the importance of moderation and commitment to his calling. All of these things are going to be covered in chapter number 4. Now, that's the overview. I told you it would be a very short overview, and we're done. So now we'll start with verse number 1. In verse number 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to those seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." In verse number 1, it's clear that this is not just Paul's idea or some thought, random thought he had, but rather this is a direct prophecy that had been given to Paul either personally or he had heard it through one of the early prophets of the church. We don't know for sure. Now, admittedly, he could have garnered this teaching straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. In this passage, Jesus Christ warns of something very similar happening. In Matthew chapter 24, and you look at verse number 11, and this is what we read. It says this, "And many false prophets shall rise." So there it is. There's going to be false prophets. They're going to rise. They're going to be known. They're going to be manifest. "And shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That's a sad day when the love of saints, the love in saints' hearts begins to wax cold. There's a lot of symptoms to it. We're not going to talk about all those right this moment. But certainly, it happens. And in no uncertain terms, this is speaking about the day that was coming shortly, if not already, at their door and occurring. In fact, we know that Ephesus had problems later on, as we read in the book of Revelation. Go over to chapter number 2. The church at Ephesus is spoken about all through the New Testament, so we're familiar with it by many various associated verses and chapters in the Bible, not to mention the book of Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy, and in the book of Acts and here in Revelation. So you can read all about the church at Ephesus throughout the Bible. And they're no strangers to false doctrine, and I believe probably by the writing of this in Revelation chapter 2, Timothy could have well been gone, but we're not told that. But here's what it says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not." Now remember, Jesus warned that there would be false prophets that would arise. Paul told Timothy, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times there will be people that will give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lie and hypocrisy. They will be forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat." So the leaders of the church will start throwing curveballs into what they know is truth and start giving them things that are going to seem to be helpful to them but are actually nothing that will help them but only distract them. Now, if you eat vegetables and you don't eat meat, you're not in sin, depending on the reason that you're not doing it. Because even doing something that appears good on the outside, we can be in sin depending on our purpose and our reason for doing it. So he says here they're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, as though it were a sin to eat some particular type of meat. And he said God created it to be received with thanksgiving. And he goes on, in fact, that particular little section there where he says these false teachers would forbid them to marry and command them to abstain from meat, he goes on in the next two verses explaining that. So it's a very important matter that peripherals don't become the prime subject in the church to determine a man's holiness, where his hair falls on his ear or his collar or something of this nature. So many, what the length of his beard is. We know a preacher who thinks if you don't have a long, full beard, you're not a very godly man. And that people that shave their faces completely bare, well, then they just need to repent and grow hair. And I know grown men that can barely grow hair on their face. And so it'd be difficult for them to be right with God in that man's eyes. But the Scripture doesn't speak about that anywhere as being a prerequisite to being godly any more than it talks about what you eat. But we know it clearly tells us about how we eat. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and they can't bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." That's exactly what Paul warned about. They would speak lies in hypocrisy, is what verse 2 tells us. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. So it's something that he was saying, look, this is going to happen in your church, Timothy. This is going to take place. Here in Revelation chapter 2, we see it taking place. It's already happening there. And he says, so you can't stand these people. He said, we see that you're testing them. And I think it's interesting. He says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. I want to give Timothy credit for the fact that these people can't bear them which are evil. I want to give Timothy credit for that because he had such a good teacher. The Apostle Paul instructed him and guided him, walked beside him in his youth, and he got to watch Paul minister. And so hopefully, Timothy as their teacher and their pastor, as he preached to them, he warned them about the evil and the dangers of falling into this particular sins that were mentioned. And so the people got a taste to just that they couldn't stand the thought of it. And hopefully through good, sound, godly teaching, the people began to take on the characteristics of that teaching from the Word of God. That they began to look more like Christ And they begin to hate the things that God hates and love the thing that God hates. And they say there, they can't. He said, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Can't stand to be around them. When they're in the church, it's a distraction to them and it's difficult. And he says, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles. There's people that come in and said, we have a message from God. And they've tried the spirits. They've tested the spirit to see if they really are from God. And are not, and has found them liars. We had a group come through here one time. They were members. They got caught up in the false prosperity gospel as well as the healing teachings that are out there. And they began to believe they themselves could go get the power to heal. And so they went to a special meeting up north and they spent a week there trying to get this special gift of healing. And they went through a school to be trained on how to do it. And they came back and said they had the gift. And so they would go around and try to catch people in the grocery stores and in Walmart and ask them if they had problems. They would pray for them to heal them. And this became their prime thrust. But the validity of their ability was always called into question as no one was genuinely being healed. And so they were being tried. They were being tested by the very proofs that were being put out there. Can't do what they're saying they're doing. And that's one of the things that you see in a false prophet. Are they telling you something that's really going to come to pass? Are they really able to do what they say they're able to do? And they aren't. He says, you found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This sounds like a kind of church you want to be a member of, doesn't it? Yeah, they got problems in the church. Things come up. But I mean, these people have stood through the fire. They have stood the test and they have done a fantastic job. And in the end, it says it has not fainted. Think about the people that you used to know that were in this church that sat through these services regularly and faithfully, but they fainted. They fainted. They're not here now. They're not in this assembly now. Many of them don't go to church anywhere, which is really disheartening. But what's more disheartening is when they go somewhere that's preaching a watered down or a truncated gospel. They're not even hearing the Word of God being preached. And it's very discouraging to our hearts. But he says that's not the case. These people have not fainted. They have stood in spite of it. They have borne. What does it mean to bear? People in the church that's aggravating, get under your skin. These people aggravate me. You know what? I think I'll go to a church where I can get along with people better, where people are nice to me, where people treat me better. I'll miss church. Nobody checks on me. I was sick. Nobody came to the hospital to visit me. Whatever excuse they want to use, they get all uptight about it and upset, and they leave because they can't bear it. And many times that's why people go. They say, I just can't bear it anymore. I don't like it anymore. We don't get along with the people there. And the very people that say that are generally the people that want nothing to do with the fellowships. They won't stay after church and visit. They won't come to the fellowship meals. They won't come to the church events. They won't do anything outside of the regular worship service at all to get to know anybody. And certainly you won't find them ministering to people outside of services. Somebody has a need in the church, you're not going to find those people rushing to their house to take care of them and try to meet their needs and to help them. And so these here didn't, they couldn't bear. And they couldn't, it says that thou hast borne, but they couldn't bear the problems. And hast patience. That's something else we need with one another, isn't it? I mean, do you ever get impatient with anybody here at the church? Of course. Well, I get impatient with the pastor from time to time with no cause whatsoever, I assure you. But I'm sure that happens. You're just mistaken when you are. But we get impatient with one another, don't we? And we say, well, why didn't they do? I asked them to do this, and they told me they were going to do it. It was going to be done by this time. It hasn't. Oh. But he tells them, you had patience. You were patient when others weren't. You stuck by it. And he says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. Well, they weren't doing it for themselves. They weren't doing it for themselves. It's amazing sometimes when somebody does something for the Lord, everybody has to know they did it for the Lord. Everybody has to be aware that they performed this particular deed for the Lord. It's important because it really wasn't for the Lord. This is an important tale. This is an important sign that lets us know they're really doing it for themselves, for their own glorification, for their own edification. I always love it when I find out that something has either gone on here at the church, someone has been helped, something has been taken care of, and I had to find out about it, you know, through the grapevine, because people rushed to take care of a particular need and pastors weren't even involved in it because it was settled, it was taken care of. Something tears up here in the church, somebody gets sick, something goes on, and everybody's Johnny on the spot making sure that it's taken care of. And what a blessing when you hear about things like that. It's so helpful. He says this though. He says, "You've done it for my sake and hast not fainted." Verse 4, "Nevertheless," there's that line. You know, "you told your child, thank you for taking the trash out and thank you for sweeping the floor, but..." The child goes, "Oh, what did I do wrong?" And, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You know, one of the challenges of making sure that we have all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed is that we get so insatiably focused on being right, we stop loving. It happens in churches all the time. Someone will say, "Oh, that church has the right confession. They have the right music. Their pastor preaches from the right book. They've got the right this. They've got the right that." And you can go through the list of all that's right. And God could say to them, "You've done good. You've hung on there. You've done great. You stood by. You drew the line when the other churches weren't doing it. You guys were spot on. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love." Have you taken care of your home, ladies, and made sure that everything was in order? The groceries were bought, clothes were spotlessly washed and ironed, everything seemed to be taken care of, and yet you missed taking care of your husband or your children? Fellas, have you labored so many hours at your job and you've done such a good job of earning a living for your family and you have provided so many things and your children look at you and say, "We never knew Daddy. He was never here. He never stopped long enough to acknowledge us." Or the wife drifts away and she feels like, "I'm just kind of a trophy here, and Dad goes out and works and provides to make sure I've got what I need. But that which was important was left behind." We can get really, really right. And I'm not against being right. I think we need to be as right as rain. We need to be as accurate as we can in our doctrine. It's one of the reasons I'm having Pastor Josh read from the confession every single Sunday. Somebody made a comment that they didn't understand everything he was reading, that there were some words that they didn't understand, and thought maybe we should teach a class on it. And I think that's a great idea. But my question to you would be, have you actually read the confession yourself and looked up the words in Webster's Dictionary? The words you didn't understand, have you actually studied it yourself? So before we go cooking bigger meals at home to bring them to you, read. Read. Pick up a book and start reading. Help yourself to what's in the fridge. Because there's a lot of things there for you to go get that can help you that will make things like the public reading of the confession even more plain to your ears. Because we want to be right. That's why we read the confession. That's why we make sure that we're expounding the Scripture rather than just giving you topical sermons every single Sunday. This Sunday we're going to talk about how you can be joyful. Next Sunday we're going to talk about how you can be cheerful. Next Sunday we're going to talk about how you can be happy. The next Sunday we're going to talk about how not to be sad. It almost starts sounding like just a common theme that never seems to change, but I'm just there about getting uplifted and overjoyed and tickled pink and happy and leaving feeling good about myself. When the fact is you're sinners and need to be called to repentance. This is where we need to be in Christ. It'd be so easy to get all these things right and have the Lord say, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And he calls them, verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent." I mean, you figure the list of stuff he gave them in the first three verses there, how could they possibly need to be called to repentance? Wouldn't you like to be in a church like that? But God was not pleased. In spite of how everything looked on the website, and how everything looked in the confession, and how everything looked in the order of services, God's calling them to repentance and to do their first works. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And guess what? He did. Pastor Josh toured the ruins of the Church of Ephesus. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This is something in your corner. Now, honestly, all we know about the Nicolaitans is from extra biblical material. We look at what the name Nicolaitan means, and it comes from, they think, someone named Nicholas who brought in some false doctrine. But what we can infer from our text here is that their actions or their deeds are reprehensible. And not only do the Ephesians hate their deeds, but God does as well. And then he says this in verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What a wonderful promise to them. You'll get to enjoy that which only the faithful enjoy, if we repent and overcome. So that's a little subset of the church at Ephesus that we get toward the tail end of the Scriptures. So Paul maybe heard about this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he heard about it from a prophet in the church. I mean, the church had prophets. We know the church had prophets. In the days of Paul, the miraculous gifts began to wane as the gospel continued to go forth and grow. In fact, in the early church, as the gospel was being spread, prophets were second only to apostles. In that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, where we read this, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So, maybe Paul heard it from a prophet in the church that said, "Look, there's going to be false teachers coming in, even at the church of Ephesus." Maybe even very specifically the prophet told him this. Or Paul may have been talking about an earlier revelation that was obviously given to him that he related to the elders of the church at Ephesus on a previous occasion. Paul was there, remember, visiting the church at Ephesus. He was leaving Miletus, I believe, from Miletus, the port there in Miletus. Go over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and look there with me for just a second. Acts chapter 20. So Paul is finishing up his ministry there, and he is about to leave. And in Acts chapter 20, it says this, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he's getting ready to sail, and he sends a message, and the elders of the church come and meet him on the dock. He's about to pull out of port, and he says, "Hey, come down here, I want to talk to you." And it says, "When they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So he said, every trial, everything that's come up, I've been with you, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. There were Jewish people there in the city of Ephesus that were trying to trick Paul, get him stumbled up in his words, to accuse him of things that were not true. And he said, you know what I've been through. And he describes it, humility of mind and many tears and temptations. I can't imagine. I don't have, right now, I don't have a physical person in the community working against me to seek me out and destroy me. There have been threats in the past, not while I was here so much, but in another church. And I know preachers in the community that have people in the community that are dead set against them. There's one preacher in the community, he keeps getting articles written about him in various publications in the area. And he says it's just a constant barrage. He said it's like they hate me and it's become their mission in life to just destroy the work of the ministry there. And so Paul must have been feeling this. Humility of mind, many tears and temptations which befell me. He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul's going on with his explanation. He said, I've made sure you've gotten everything you need. I've given you, I haven't held anything back from you because if it was profitable, you got it. You got it. I tried not to do anything unnecessarily in my teaching, but I have taught you everything that was profitable. I've shown you, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So he gives them two different things. I have stood up in a public setting and taught these things, and then I have done them behind closed doors. There's nothing that I have taught behind closed doors that I wasn't ashamed to teach publicly. And if I preached it publicly, you know I would sit down with you across your dinner table and talk to you about that privately as well. Both ways. So I didn't give you some secret knowledge in here and then withhold it publicly. And I didn't spring something on you publicly that I wouldn't have sat down and talked with you privately. I remember when we were talking about moving to wine in the communion, and I remember some preacher, a friend of mine, gave me a suggestion that I just one Sunday show up with wine in the communion and say, this is what we're going to do, and we're going to do it whether you like it or not. Now that would have been me about 30 years ago. But not after learning what stupidity does to you. And I began to take groups of folks in the church into my own home, set them down, and teach them from Scripture and history why the church stopped using wine in the communion in the first place. It was a very unbiblical reason, and we went through it, and I taught and I answered questions. I answered letters and phone calls, went to people's houses when I was asked to. We sat, we talked about it, and we dealt with it. And then I preached a sermon on it after I had spoken to the folks of the congregation. And Paul said, that's what I've done. If it was profitable to you, what I taught you in the house, I taught publicly. And here's what he said he taught, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks. Now here is a very critical point that he is telling the elders from Ephesus. I didn't change the message for the Jew or for the Greek. I preached repentance to them both. I didn't go to the Jews because they're my kinsmen and give them some inside scoop or tell them there were things that didn't it didn't matter to them, but mattered more to the Greeks. And the things that mattered more to the Greeks didn't matter more to the Jews. He said, I taught one gospel message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sinned against you, God, and in our faith, we are now repenting and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I taught that very clearly to both of them. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul said, every time I would go into another city, God would have a prophet there telling me that I was going to have trouble in Jerusalem. Every time. And he said, but that's where I've got to go. And then he says this, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So Paul was certain he would not make it back to Ephesus. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, isn't he? He said, now I'm going to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to tell you something that I know. How he knows it, I don't know. Like I said, maybe he's just leaning on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a prophet in one of those cities told him this. Or maybe it was a direct revelation that was given to Paul himself. But this he knows. But after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. One of the things that an elder has to take heed unto themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers is that they've got to protect the flock from false doctrine. It's one of the most tenuous situations when somebody in the church starts toying with a false doctrine and mentions it to me, or maybe mentions it to someone else, and someone mentions to me that this person has been toying with a false doctrine. And I never know at what level they've been taught. Maybe somebody just gave them a book to read. Maybe somebody just turned them on to a radio preacher or television preacher that they've been listening to. Maybe a relative came in from out of town and shared some novel doctrine with them and put them into a state where they began to question some things, and they were just talking about it with a friend here in the church. At that level, you know, you don't go in and blow them out, you know. But you want to kind of find out. And so as an overseer and a protector of the flock, the elder begins to ask questions. And then he thinks maybe he can help them through it. And then all of a sudden, this person gets very bold in their faith and decides they're going to declare this new teaching and that Pastor Michael or Pastor Josh is in error and we need to go. It can happen so quickly in a church. And a church can just fall apart if the elders are not very carefully taking heed, listening, watching, and constantly warning the flock. This is one of the things that somebody told me, the reason they didn't want to come back to our church was because they felt like all I was doing was warning the flock and calling them to repentance. And I said, because you need to be warned and you need to repent. It's exactly why I'm doing it. Well, I just want to hear more about the love of Jesus. I said, then start loving Jesus, and I won't have to call you to repentance. And I won't have to call you away from goofy works. When you start getting so self-assured in your faith that you think you don't need to repent, and you think you're so right that you don't need biblical teachings anymore, the whole counsel of God, that's when you're in a lot of danger, because you don't have a humble mind anymore. I'm amazed at the people that think they are not ashamed of their own thoughts and their own actions and things from time to time. It's an incredible sight to believe that you've arrived, because I don't know anybody that has in this life. So he says, also of your own selves shall men arise. In other words, there's going to be elders among you that are going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We've seen this happen before in churches where one of the preachers there or somebody rises up and decides they're going to be a preacher and they're going to go start a work and they're going to go start a church somewhere, and anybody that wants to follow me can come there and you're going to get the truth. And people rise up and go with them. It's always a sad sight when something like that happens. Sometimes elders fall into division and they separate. They go away. Pastor Josh won't ever go away because we signed a contract. If he goes, Anna stays. So, and now Titus. So, no. But these are real things that happen in churches now. And Paul said, I'm going to tell you, after I leave, this is going to happen to you. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That doesn't sound like a bunch of fun, uplifting teaching, does it? If all he did is night and day warning people. Warning. You know the word warn there comes from a Greek word where we get, or where there's a type of counseling out there called nouthetic counseling. And the word warn is taken from the Greek word nouthos, in its most basic form. Nouthetic is where they get it. And that type of counseling just means to warn. And you know, when you stop and think about biblical counseling, that's really what you're doing. You're warning someone from the Scriptures how they need to conduct themselves. Pastor, I need some counsel. Okay, what do you need? Well, I don't know if I love my wife anymore. Now, there's a girl at work, and she listens to everything I say, and she thinks I've just hung the moon, and my wife just don't act interested in me anymore. Now, admittedly, it doesn't usually come out that plain in counseling. But all you got to do is read between the lines, and you figure it out real quickly that's what's happening. Because it's usually my wife is not showing me the attention I need. I don't feel like she loves me anymore. I don't know what's going on. I got a friend at work. I've been able to talk to him and everything. I says, is this friend male or female? Well, I mean, she's a girl. I mean, yeah, she's a girl. But I mean, she listens to me. We only talk at breaks. I mean, we had lunch one time out in town. But I mean, and nothing more than that. I mean, you know, she's just somebody that listens to me. She understands me. I said, I'm going to warn you. I came for counsel. Yeah, that's right. I'm a nouthetic counselor. I'm a warning counselor. I'm going to warn you. This is what's about to happen if you don't repent. But it's my wife that needs to repent. No, you need to repent. I need to put away this friend of yours permanently. I don't mean, but I mean, you know, stop seeing her. Or your wife's going to put her away. And that's probably what's going to happen. So, this is what Paul did. He warned them night and day. This is what he spent his time there night and day with tears. And in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them which were with me. And when he thus spoke in verse 37, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Now the sad part about that is, the thing that bothered them the most is that Paul told them, you won't see me again. When the thing that should have terrified these elders to the bone was that as soon as I'm gone from here, grievous wolves are going to come in and they will not spare the flock. And let me tell you that even some of you wonder if that was pure revelation when Paul said some of you, or was it because Paul had spent night and day with them and had seen some tendencies among some of those elders, had seen some things among those elders that caused him to have some serious contrition in his own heart and soul and mind, and realized there was some one of those elders that had a strong will and was bullheaded and had to get his way. He would not humble himself. He was gruff and rough with the children. He was a smart aleck, maybe. Maybe he was the elder that always wanted to be the elder to get up first and speak and wanted to be seen. Maybe he was the elder that thought he ought to be the lead elder, the fellow in charge, but he wasn't. And he was always put... You know, you wonder what Paul saw night and day as he warned them. But they sorrowed because they wouldn't get to see Paul. And yet he had just told them, your flock is going to be ripped to shreds. The wolves are coming as soon as I'm gone. You pay attention, folks. I'm telling you, there are wolves right outside our door that would love nothing better than to see this church dismantled to its very fibers, torn apart, and literally just that we would shutter the doors. It's possible. And it's even possible that there could be some among us that have that cooling attitude where they have left their first love and damnable heresies are just on their lips. You ought to check yourself as the disciples did at that Last Supper and ask the question, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one? Could it possibly be me? Could I be the one who's discontent? Could I be the one that's really not happy about things? And could I be the one that could start a division and an avalanche here? And God hates not just division, but He hates the one that divides. It ought to send a terror into your heart to think that maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. I've had people say, "Nah, I don't want to be the one causing any division here," but... well, then shut up. If you think you're about to cause division, don't do it. Get along with God and pray. Miss some meals. Seek His face. Come into counsel with your elders. Talk to them, the ones that have been given the superintendence of the flock. Last thing I need you, Jonathan, to do is start telling Polly about what he thinks is wrong with the church. Come talk to the ones that are tasked with overseeing the church. Give us a chance to repent if you think we are not governing rightly. But by all means, don't you be the one that would cause division in the flock. Now, Timothy was actually quite acquainted with people causing problems and unsound doctrine. In fact, go back to 1 Timothy. That's where we're at, 1 Timothy. You may remember in the onset of our opening up the book of 1 Timothy, we ran into a couple of guys that Paul mentioned to Timothy, and he didn't mention them to them as though Timothy didn't know who they were. He talked about them just like Timothy should have known who they were. We don't know who they were. We drew a lot of speculation over who they possibly were when we were on these verses. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So he said, I want you to hold good faith and good conscience, but some have put away the faith. And now they've made shipwreck. And he tells him, of whom? Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know them, don't you, Timothy? Remember them? Whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Timothy had already run into at least two men that had apostatized. At least two men. We all know about these guys. And all we know about these guys is that they had made shipwreck of their faith. That's all we know about them. We don't know exactly what happened, but it was bad enough that the Apostle Paul said, I've delivered them unto Satan. I've just turned them over to Satan. Hey, if you want to follow diabolical doctrines and lies of hypocrisy, go to your father, because he's the one. Maybe I should talk a little bit about apostatizing for just a moment. We don't have a whole lot of time, so I don't know if I want to get into this. Let me just get started in it, and we'll stop as close to 8 as we can. This is really apostatizing is really the technical term for abandoning the faith. When we talk about apostatizing, we are... Let me just give you this basic definition. It's the very serious situation of being separated from the living God after a previous turning toward the living God, and by falling away from a faith that they once claimed as their own and they now no longer want to own in the original form that they claimed. The form may have deviated just slightly, that they have apostatized from that. Apostasy does not mean believers who have lost their salvation. Every one of God's elect are kept safely in His hand. We cannot fall from a position when we are held in God's hand by God. John Gill, 1600 preacher, Baptist preacher, states it this way. He said this of our being held by God, the grace of God that holds us. Here is how he describes the surety. Love how this old preacher writes. It is of an incorruptible nature. The nature that we have, the new nature, is incorruptible. Okay, think about that. It can't be corrupted. So we have an incorruptible new nature, and therefore more precious than gold that perishes. According to the Scripture, that's our faith, right? It's more precious than gold that perishes. Christ is the author and finisher of it. He's the one who wrote it. He's the one that said the end. He's the author, He's the finisher. He's the one that started our faith, and He is the one who will complete our faith. The author and the finisher of it. His prevalent mediation is concerned for it. In other words, the mediation that Christ is presently involved in concerns our eternality. He is mediating on our behalf. Now, if Christ is in your corner, you can't lose. And that's the point that he's making here. It is a gift of special grace, and God claims that it is without repentance. God won't repent of the grace that he has bestowed. That's encouraging. It springs from electing grace and is secured by it. Remember, this grace is not something you did on your own. It is an electing grace. You were elected to this grace rather than you rising up one day and thinking, hey, I need Jesus. Well, if you'd said that, if you at some point said, you know, I need Jesus. If you said that, it's because God gave you that electing grace to know that. You weren't bright enough to figure that out on your own. Humble yourself a little bit if you think you were. And recognize that you can't remember where you put your car keys sometimes. And you want to say that you had control over the eternal salvation? Come on, for real? I stood up in the pulpit. Was it Sunday week? I couldn't even remember where my wallet was at. I didn't know what happened to it. I was fretting about my wallet. Where's my wallet? Somebody had a dollar in it. And I was worried about it. And I'm going to make the wise decision to choose God over all the temptations of the world. Give me a break. The only reason I'm saved is because of what Gill here calls electing grace. And between that and salvation, there is an inseparable connection. And he talks about this grace, the way you see it in people's lives. It may indeed decline, be very low, and lie dormant as to its acts and exercise, but not be lost. Have you ever seen somebody? They seem just kind of drop back, and what do? I'm not giving up hope on them. I'm going to keep praying for them. I pray that God, you know, brings them out of this. Well, they might not be saved. You're right, they might not. But they've made a profession in the past. They've apostatized. And if they don't come back, I'll know they never were His. Because God has preserved us until the day of Christ. Those are His words. Go over to, well, we're going to have to stop. We're going to stop here. We're going to come back to that initial thought. And we're going to crank up the verses that show that we're going to be preserved until the day of Christ. So we'll start off with a lot of great confidence and things in this when we come back next week. Tomorrow night, Bible College, Pastor Josh will be teaching for us again. So you want to be here at 7 o'clock, if at all possible. And just be ready for some very encouraging teaching. And we'll be back again on Sunday, won't we? Nothing in between that I know of. So let's be praying toward that day and looking forward to it when we can all gather back here together on this coming Lord's Day. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful for your word that